Good morning, Harvest. I am so excited to be with you this morning. If you guys want to begin to turn to Luke 13, that's where we will land momentarily. I was in Dallas all weekend where they had a thing called warmth going on. Y'all remember that? Those were good days, weren't they? I was only there about 20 hours, and I was speaking five of them. But I guess I was sleeping probably seven of them, but those other ones, I was basking in the sunlight, just soaking in the rays, watching a sunset. Couldn't get over it. But I, in all honesty, couldn't wait to be here with you this morning. I thought about this morning the whole time I was there, just thought about how much of a joy it is to be worshiping in our church family. There's nowhere I would rather be preaching the gospel than right here with you guys. And so I'm excited about our time in the Word this morning. We're in Luke 13. And this is a kind of a watershed chapter in the Gospel of Luke. If you've been with us, we've walked Luke 4 through 12, spanning back to last spring and coming forward. And in those chapters, we've seen really the first 3 years of Jesus' public ministry. And if you're familiar with Jesus' public ministry, you're saying, well, it's only 3 years, and that's about right. They're on their way to Jerusalem right now, and so this is kind of the last 2-3 weeks of Jesus' life. In chapter 14, the gas gets turned up. 14 through 20, we're going to see a lot of conversations, not as many events, because it's all happening quick. We're almost to Jerusalem. It's the last 2 or 3 weeks of Jesus' life. And so we're kind of right in between these 3 years and these last 3 weeks. And Jesus has this moment where we're going to see a very clear rejection of him as the Messiah and a clear rejection of the offer of his kingdom, the promised kingdom to the Jews. We're going to see a rejection. And we're going to see what Jesus says will happen in light of that rejection. How will the kingdom of God then go forth? So this chapter really unveils the kingdom of God. What is it? What's it doing today? How is it going forth? How do we receive the kingdom? Does that sound like important stuff? It's important. This is an important chapter in our Bible, and that's why we're tackling all of chapter 13 today. I know that's going to freak some of you out, because you're thinking, God, this guy takes an hour to cover seven verses, and we got 30-some-odd now. But you saw that prayer meeting's coming up at 5 tonight, so I figured the best way to assure that we're all here is I got about 5.5 hours. And that is exactly how long this text took me when I practiced yesterday. So I'm just kidding, Sir G. You're looking at me really scared right there. No, what we'll do today that's a little bit different is we won't be able to really scuba dive through chapter 13 as I would normally like to do, but I want, you know, the parable that I was really tasked with is verses 18, well, really verses 18, 19, maybe tack on 20, but I just feel like those three verses can't really be understood if we missed the chapter. Like, this is a one-chapter explanation of the kingdom, really. And so we're going to do a little bit more water skiing today. We're going to have to kind of hold on tight and ski over some great stuff just to make sure we get the context and make sure we understand our parable for today, which is found in 18 through 20. So let me pray for us, and we'll dive right in. Father, thank you so much for our time this morning. Oh, gosh, Lord, thank you for that missions moment, just blessed by Imani being here with us. In light of his circumstance, my heart aches for what's going on in the Congo. Just a reminder that there's all kind of persecution happening all over the world. Sometimes we kind of get caught up in our little bubble here, and we almost feel like we're immune, or we ignore, or we forget what's really happening out there. But brothers like Imani are a reminder to us, not only of the need for our prayer and our love and our hospitality to go forth in response to your love for us, but also reminds us that you're good and that you're sovereign and that you're at work even in the midst of the deepest tragedy and heartache in our life, that you are still there, that you love us, that you have a plan, and that we're going to see in the text your kingdom is going forth. So I pray that that message of hope would be abundantly clear in our text today. And Father, I pray that I would decrease because you must increase in this time. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So chapter 13, and Steve did begin us in this chapter last week, but again, I think to understand our parable, we need to kind of see the whole thing. So let's widen the lens, look at all of 13, and there were some present at that very time, verse 1, who told him, that's Jesus, about the Galileans, whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus says, do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? Question mark. He's implying what they do think. And what they are thinking is something like this. These folks that Pilate has killed in his anti-Semitism, which is what it was, he just found excuses to kill Jews when he could. and he had killed these, and in the word, kind of the talk of the common folk was, man, these must have been some pretty nasty folks because God allowed them to die at the hands of Pilate. Now, follow me on that thinking. If you're willing to think like that, like, can you believe what happened to them? They must have been really evil, particularly evil. What are you implicitly implying about yourself? Fortunately, I'm not that evil. I mean, even if I recognize my own sinfulness, if I at least get that far, I'm not going to step all the way out to say that I deserved that. Those people must have, not me. I'm swimming in the blessedness of God over here. I must be doing something right. Now, if you hear me say that and it kind of grates on you a little bit, I would say, amen, praise God, I can shut the Bible and I can be done, because most of this chapter is Jesus explaining why that grates on him. And if you're already there, then amen. But I want to tell you, you might be thinking, why would anyone think like that? That's not right. That's not true. What we heard about Amani this morning, his brother poisoned a month ago, this is not a judgment on the evilness of Amani's family. We know that. We know that. We know that God's working in spite of a sin-stained, broken world that's a result of the fall, to redeem all things. And we know that. But in the text, that's what they're thinking. They're thinking, and by the way, that's what most of the Christian world, and I say this with sorrow in my heart, that's what most of the Christian world at least subtly thinks. Some explicitly preach it. We have an entire theology that has wrapped itself around this very idea. It's called the prosperity gospel. And the prosperity gospel, in a nutshell, says that God exists to bring us and bless us with excess, to prosper us physically, materially, financially, in our health, in our finances. Like that's what God desires most for our lives. That's what that says. So that if we'll obey and if we'll have faith, then that's what we can expect. We can expect excessive abundance of worldly stuff. By the way, isn't it ironic that this is coming right out of chapter 12? You were here 2 weeks ago. What did Jesus call the guy that thought that life consisted in the abundance of possessions? He had a specific word for that guy. Fool. Some of y'all will listen. Amen. Makes me feel good. Maybe this is worthwhile time we're having this morning. All right. Fool. He said, don't think like that. That's not what God exists to do. That's not the kingdom agenda that's going for it. That's not gospel thinking. And yet that's what many of them were thinking. That's precisely what they're thinking. That's why Jesus asked them this question. Like, wait a minute, are you guys believing a lie is kind of what he's saying? Are you thinking that you're somehow better than them? Because if you buy into that kind of thinking, then you start thinking, boy, if I'm sick, your mind's wandering. Is it I don't have faith enough. Why can't I be healed? Is there some kind of my lack of faith impeding my ability to be healed? And we start playing that game with God. If I'm not wealthy and can't find a job, is that God's judgment on me necessarily? Gosh, and conversely, we'd say, well, we look at the guys that have abundance. Does that necessarily mean that they're exceedingly righteous, more so than the rest of us, that they are categorically different than the Galilean Jews who died at the hands of Pilate? Are we to assume those things? And Jesus, even by the question, it's already an implied no. No, that's not at all. Jesus wants to correct their thinking on these things. And the subtle, or not so subtle, the tragic flaw in the prosperity gospel is that it is built on a false presupposition. That even if you had all that stuff that our flesh craves, even if you had exceeding abundant worldly wealth and fantastic health, even if as a 60-year-old you felt and looked like a 25-year-old, even if you had it all, that somehow those things and that life would deeply satisfy your soul. That's the false presupposition of the prosperity gospel. Can we just remember Paul for a second? You guys remember the Apostle Paul? His life's like the antithesis of the prosperity gospel, by the way. If you believe in the prosperity gospel, I don't know what you do with the Apostle Paul. But late in his career, he's in jail in Philippi. I guess you would say that he's been unfaithful. I would not argue that. And he's in jail in Philippi, and he says, he's in jail in Rome, writing a letter to the Philippians, and he says, I want you to know, brethren, that my chains are in Christ. And so I want you to have a certain reaction to me being in jail. You ready for it? I want you to rejoice. Wait, Paul, you're suffering. No, not really. No, I mean, it's uncomfortable. It's not that really big a deal, but here's why I want you to rejoice. What's happening to me is having an effect. This cause is having an effect, and the effect is the gospel's going out. It's crazy. In the prison guard and everywhere else, they're talking about the gospel of Jesus Christ because of what's happened to me. It's awesome. Matter of fact, word is they might kill me. Wouldn't that be great? And Paul's not sarcastic. He's not joking. He goes on to explain, to depart and be with Christ is far better. Can you imagine? To depart from this body, to be in the presence of Christ, It could be any second for me. Oh, yeah, like, sorry, let me pull it back here. But to remain with you for your progress and your joy in the faith, that might be better. And if so, I'll do that. Like, I leave that up to the Lord. I might be able to depart and be with him. But if not, I will remain for your joy, your progress in the faith. Paul is not waiting for God to free him so he can hook him up with some great health and some great wealth. That's not his understanding or his theology. It's not what he lives for. He lives for discipleship. He lives to lay his life down, sacrificing all of the comforts that the mankind would otherwise offer him, that other people might use him as a bridge to find their way to Christ. That's his joy in life, until he glories in the presence of Christ Jesus. That's good theology, by the way. It's a guy that gets the gospel. That's what we are doing here. And Paul, in discipling others, hopefully helps them to understand the foolishness of the thinking that God exists chiefly for our financial welfare. I want to promise you something. God does not, he's not chiefly interested in your portfolio right now. He's not sweating. He's not biting his nails. He's not stressing about that. I want to tell you, the Bible's so clear on this. Genesis to Revelation, God does have a chief interest. His chief interest is his glory among the nations. And the people of God are to be chiefly interested in his glory among the nations. When we say I'm a follower of Jesus, what that means is my life exists to build his kingdom. It doesn't mean he exists to build my kingdom. And if God intended otherwise, if God meant for his most faithful followers to somehow have lavish, excessive, financial, material, worldly wealth and prosperity, someone needs to tell God. As you look at the prophets in the Old Testament, they were the voice of truth in crooked generations. They suffered. Those guys were usually beaten. They were usually exiled. They became refugees for the truth. You look at John the Baptist. I'd say, pretty faithful guy. He was imprisoned and ultimately beheaded. 10 of the 11 of these disciples that were with Jesus even to the end, so take out Judas, 10 of the other 11 martyred for their faith. John didn't have it easy, exiled, boiled, tortured. Jesus crucified, right? If ours is a earthly, material, prosperity gospel, it just seems like the Lord doesn't know it. It's a dangerous thinking. It'll lead you right into a lot of disappointment, a lot of confusion, a lot of depression, a lot of guilt and shame, where God wants you to have hope and wants you to rest in him. Ours is not a prosperity gospel in the sense of we prosper materially on this earth, which we're aliens and only visiting. Ours is a prosperity gospel in the sense that we have the opportunity to willingly lay our lives down, that the gospel in the kingdom of God might prosper. We can willingly and even joyfully deny ourselves, take up our cross, follow Jesus, that others might be able to prosper. And he that can give them life, that's Jesus, our King, our Messiah, our Savior, and our Lord. Now that is the prosperity gospel that we believe in. And Jesus comes right through the gate and says, hey, are you under this false assumption that somehow you're better than those guys? It says in verse 3, no, I tell you, but unless you repent. Like, you folks who are thinking, here's what their confusion was. You're thinking your blessing is because of your righteousness. No. You're thinking the reason you haven't been killed yet, that lightning hasn't struck, that you're not a refugee, that you do have a job, that you are making good money, that you have a nice diversified portfolio. You're thinking it has something to do with you. Jesus says, repent. You need to repent just as much as anyone else. If you're thinking the blessing of God is resting on you because of your righteousness, repent. Don't be confused by the blessing in your life with your self-righteousness. Jesus says you got to repent of that thinking. It's the mercy of God at work in your life. If there is any good thing, if you're sitting next to someone that you call a helpmate that is a spouse that loves you in spite of who you are, that's God's mercy. You didn't deserve it. It wasn't that you were really smooth. All right, sorry to break that on some of you guys. All right, some of y'all walking around with all that swagger, like you just, you know, you really know what you did. And You didn't. Listen, God was merciful. Mercy. Mercy. Look, let's just go, I could always say, if you're alive today and breathing the air that God's given us, cold as it may be, and he has met you in your need today and given you his Holy Spirit to sustain you today, that you might serve him for another day, for the joy and progress of others in their faith, that you may abide in him and him in you. This is mercy. That's us not getting what we deserve, which is the just condemnation of God. God, we're just abounding in his mercy. Begin to think otherwise, and Jesus says, repent, good gracious, repent. You know, if God were to judge us, I had this thought in my sermon prep, but if God were to go ahead and judge us according to what we deserved, like immediately, if that's really what this was with Pontius Pilate, those guys nasty, bam, God struck them dead. If God were to go ahead and by the way, I would never ask God to do this, and you wouldn't either, because if we say, God, just go ahead and give us what we deserve now, like between now, like none of us would make it to lunch. I don't know how it would work. I don't know what it would look like. There'd be all kind of cataclysmic stuff happening. But we wouldn't make it. That's not what we want. Let me say something that's very important about the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel, that means good news. The good news of Jesus Christ is not the news that you're really not that bad. Just look at your life. Got a good spouse, got a good job, got a good roommate. You know, got a good paycheck, or you got a car that works. Or don't look at the evidence in your life and preach the gospel to yourself that says, huh, I must not be so bad. Look how God's blessing me. It's a false gospel. Here's the gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news that even though you are that bad and worse, worse than that he knows it. There's a God in his infinite wisdom that knows right where you are, and this is it, still loves you, sees right into the darkness of the nastiest places in your soul, and sent his only begotten son to die a criminal's death, that in his righteousness our sin could be atoned for. I've probably said that 1,000 times. And this week, as I was tucking my boys in bed, I thought about it. Could I give up one of them to be crucified so that there might be a way of salvation for those that hate me? Gosh! I'm not going to tell y'all where I landed on that. But it put the gospel in perspective just all afresh. And the one thing I'd want to know, if I were God the Father, having sent my only begotten Son to die on the cross for those that live lives of open rebellion to me, is that they wouldn't revel in my blessing as if it were their righteousness. Oh. The pleasure of God and the glory of God will be when those who recognize their sinfulness, or those who are sinners, recognize their sinfulness, are overwhelmed with contrition, fall prostrate at the cross, overwhelmed with the mercy of God, overwhelmed with the grace of God. That's the gospel. I love the way Tim Keller says this, and I feel I'm having deja vu, so I might have said this last week. I probably ought to say it every Sunday. He said, we're far worse than we would ever admit. You know what? That's not true of some of us. That's true of all of us. None of us really want to let somebody see really how nasty we really are to the core. All worse than we would ever admit. And yet we are loved beyond we could ever imagine. Gosh. That's the gospel of Jesus Christ. Well, what's the key to receiving it? Boy, we're really making some progress this morning, aren't we? Verse 4. Actually, yeah, 5. It's okay. I've still got 5 hours. Good. Okay. Actually, I overshot there. It's verse 3. No, I tell you, but unless you repent, circle, underline it, star it, repent, Unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. What is the key to receiving the kingdom of God? It's not this wrong prosperity gospel thinking that we are somehow okay because judgment hasn't explicitly come yet into our life. No, it is the recognition of our right condemnation before God, that all of us, like sheep, have gone astray, that every one of us are sinners in the need of God's grace. There is no one righteous, not even one, and coming spiritually bankrupt, hat in hand, to the Father who gave the Son, and saying, even me? And him saying, yes, even you. Receive the kingdom of God. It's what he did on our behalf, and we receive the kingdom. Good gracious. The key is to repent. God says of Israel, if those who are my people will humble themselves, turn from their sin, that's repentance, and if they will pray to me, turning from their sin, I will hear their prayers, I will heal their land. Repent. Peter would come preaching, repent that your sins may be blotted out and wiped away. The disciples came preaching, repent, the kingdom of God is near. John the Baptist said, repent, the kingdom of God is near. Jesus came and said, repent, the kingdom of God is near. You guys getting the message? The offer of the kingdom of God has terms, and the terms are simple. They're not easy for us in our flesh and our desire to justify ourselves, but they're simple. Repent of your sin. Turn from your sin and turn to the Lord, and you receive his grace and the abundance of the kingdom of God. Repentance and faith, those are the terms of the kingdom of God. And he gives this story, which kind of tells us how the Jews did with that very specifically. It's very relevant in our own lives, as Steve pointed out last week when he preached on this parable. But he said there's a man, I'm just going to summarize it here. This guy has a fig tree. He goes and checks it 3 years, and 3 years in a row he finds there's no fruit on the tree. Now, how many times as a farmer do you have to walk past the tree and see that it's not producing fruit to know that the tree is dead? Any farmers? If you go a year and it doesn't produce fruit, the tree is dead. You can cut it down. 3 years. When you read this, you don't wonder about the tree. You wonder about the farmer. What's wrong with this guy? What do you think is going to happen? This parable is not about what's wrong with the tree. This parable is to highlight a ridiculous patience, an unrealistic, a supernatural patience of a farmer who's slow, not wanting anyone to perish. He's slow to cut it down in its deadness. He waits mercifully. It's a picture of God. It's a picture of God and his patience towards us. Only reason we haven't been killed at the hands of Pilate and our blood mixed in the Galilean Sea. The reason that hadn't happened in your life and my life is God's mercy. It's God's patience, not wanting anyone to perish. And it was true for the Jew who rebelled under Moses, who rebelled under the judges, who rebelled under the prophets, who rebelled in exile. And he sent Zechariah and Malachi and Haggai to preach the gospel to them, to preach the truth to them that they may repent. They rebelled again. They hardened their hearts in rebellion against God. He sent the Assyrians to judge them, the Babylonians to judge them, the Greeks to judge them, the Romans to judge them. Their hearts were hardened, they rebelled, they refused to repent as a nation, and they sent Jesus Christ, the Son of God, their chosen one, the prophesied Messiah, and they put him on a tree. You know what they said about Jesus? Let his blood be on us and our children. They sold him for the price of a slave gored by an ox. And Pontius Pilate said, would you like me to release to you Jesus or Barabbas? They said, give us Barabbas. As for him, away with him. Away with him. Crucify him. Crucify him. Pontius Pilate, you want me to crucify your king? We have no king but Caesar. Cut it down. Cut it down. Gosh. In the stiff-necked, hard-hearted rebellion of Israel, The kingdom of God was kind of stuck right there. Hard-hearted, would not acknowledge their sin, wouldn't repent, wouldn't come to God on the terms of repentance, faith given through the Messiah, wouldn't come. Cut it down. Gospel would go first to the Jews, then to the Gentiles. Are there a people that will receive the kingdom on the kingdom terms? I will call them my people. Where are they? Watch this, verse 10. Now he's teaching in the synagogues on the Sabbath, and behold, there's a woman who had a disabling spirit for 18 years. She's bent over. She can't fully straighten herself. Guys, look, here's a kind of a picture. There's a woman, and she's walking, and she's about, she's doubled over is what we get if we study the language. She literally, she's like, she can't see the light, can't look up, can't walk straight, can't straighten up and walk erect. Therefore, she can't work. She can't serve. And we find out a few verses later, it's a demonic force, that it is Satan that's done this to this woman. Let me ask you a question. Who is Satan twisted such that they are bent over, that they cannot see the light, that they cannot walk upright before the Lord, and thus they cannot serve and work for the living God? Who is that? That's not merely this gal, and that's not merely Israel. That's every single last one of us, unless or until there's a Redeemer that speaks to us in the condition of our sin and that touches us in such a way that would free us. Watch verse 12, the Redeemer at work. Jesus saw her. He called her over and he said, "Woman, you are freed." The word is loosed from your disability. The word's in the perfect tense, meaning it is done, like it is finished. You're freed and you'll never be unfreed, like you are a new creation. And he laid his hands on her. I love it. He touched her, and immediately she was made straight. And watch her reaction. And she glorified God. Imperfect tense meant she kept on glorifying God. Literally, it never ends. Like, her life would be a life of worship and praise and giving glory to the one who has set her free. I hope this makes sense of your life right now. I hope you're going, gosh, that's just like me. That's my testimony. You just shared my testimony. I want to tell you, I just share the testimony of every single born-again believer in Jesus Christ. That is our testimony. Every one of us were doubled over under the demonic power of Satan until the Redeemer came in and loosed us and set us free. And now our only response to being freed and forgiven of sin is one of bringing him glory continually until we glory in his presence. Well, watch what the leadership does with this. Ruler of the synagogue, indignant. That's the word, underlined, indignant. They are angry about it because Jesus healed on the Sabbath. My goodness. A woman saved, a woman freed, but it was on the Sabbath. Completely misunderstanding the heart of God. The Sabbath says you can't work. Doesn't even ever specifically say you can't heal. They were tethering all kind of stuff that wasn't even work to being work so that they could present themselves as righteous by adhering to a law that was no law according to the heart of God. They were making up rules so that they could play by them, so that they could profess their own righteousness before men. Now, we would never do that, right? We don't do that. We don't look at others and say, gosh, how could they do that? I would never do that, as if it's a rule that violates the heart of God, and therefore I can justify myself in my own eyes by thinking about what I don't do that someone else does, which really isn't against the heart of God at all. Go into examples, but A, my time is short, and B, I'll offend everyone, because we all do it. We all do it. We all do what this guy did, and he did it. And Jesus has a word for him, verse 15, "You hypocrites!" So flustered. Don't need you even untie your ox or donkey from the manger and lead it to water on the Sabbath? I love it. Don't you loose your animal on the Sabbath so that it can live, and yet I can't loose this woman so that she can live? In your efforts to present yourself as self-righteous, I see who you are. You're a hypocrite. Let's get back to the kingdom offer real quick. What was the kingdom offer of Jesus Christ to the nation of Israel? And it's the same offer for us today. What's the offer? Two terms, repentance and faith. Repentance and faith. It is not self-righteous justification of your goodness before God. It's recognizing your brokenness. It's recognizing your foolishness and your sickness and living with a heart of repentance, contriteness. It's why the Christian ought to love others, because we can't believe that God's first loved us. Can't get over it. It frees us to not live in judgment over everybody. They got junk in their lives. So what? So do you. Yeah, theirs is really bad. So is yours. But that's what we do. We justify ourselves by all the things that others struggle with that we don't, instead of recognizing just how wretched we really are and embracing the grace of the gospel that he's freed us through repentance and faith, and so we can love others in light of their sin the way we've first been loved in light of our sin. Well, let me ask you a question. If the Jews have rebelled, the nation will not repent, what happens to the kingdom of God? Now we get to verse 18. He said, therefore, this is Jesus talking, what's the kingdom of God like? Anyway, that's an interesting question right now. Here we got God's people, the nation, they're rejecting, they are rebelling against the offer. They won't accept the terms repentance and faith. They want to earn it. They want to prove it. And so he says, what shall I compare it to? It is like a grain of mustard seed. That's really something right there. Jesus, the King, the Messiah, sent of God to establish his kingdom. You know what he just said about the kingdom of God? It's like a mustard seed. Somebody came up in the first service and said they had mustard seed in their car. I don't know who carries mustard seed in their car, but we have someone who does. And I want to do this. I want to show you what a mustard seed looks like, since somebody gave me this. But it's pretty hard for me to show you what a mustard seed looks like. I can't even make space between it and my finger. You know what might be just better if I do? Well, I lost that one. But I got this one. Mustard seed. You might see that. Behold, the kingdom of God. Jesus says it's like a mustard. What? What? You think we're confused? You imagine how the disciples felt? Hey, man, you're the King. We're following you. We are marching to Jerusalem. Here we go. You're establishing the kingdom. We're going to reign with you. He's going to be on your right. I'm going to be on your left. Let's go. Let me tell you about the kingdom of God. It's going to be like a mustard seed. Hey, John, what rhymes with mustard seed? Because he said something that sounded like mustard seed. I know he didn't say mustard seed. What could he have just said right there? A mustard seed, the smallest of any garden variety seed that can grow and produce any fruit. The kingdom of God will be, this is not what the Old Testament prophets said of the kingdom of God. You know what they said in Psalm chapter 2? They said, the Messiah will be established as the king over all the earth. He will reign from Zion and all nations will be given to him as his inheritance. You know what it said in Psalm 9? He'll reign from sea to sea, that all the nations will be his and will be under his rule. Micah 4 said, men will beat their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks, and there will be a time of peace on earth under the reign of the Messiah. Wow. Zechariah 14 says, his name will be one, he will be king over all the earth. Isaiah 2 says, they will study war no more. Isaiah 9 says, he will reign over the Davidic throne on the throne of David, and his kingdom will never end. They'll call him Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, Wonderful Counselor. The government will rest on his shoulders. Isaiah 11 says, the lion will lay down with the lamb, and the peace of God will inhabit the entire earth. Where's that kingdom going to be? Jesus, we've been reading the Psalms over here, just kind of, we were in Isaiah, and man, didn't sound like a mustard seed to us. And Jesus says, don't be misunderstanding of the kingdom agenda. It will end up exactly as has been prophesied. That day is coming. Just as sure as this day, it's a coming. He will reign on the Davidic throne. There will be peace on earth. Every nation will be given to him as an inheritance. But here's the thing about the kingdom that you must know, John, Peter, Thaddeus, and the like. You must know that it will begin as a mustard seed. What does a mustard seed look like in those terms? Let me give you a picture. 3 weeks from now, Jesus is going to be crucified. They'd hang him on a cross. They'd crucify him. He'd be dead, buried. Before the resurrection, you get a picture of 11 guys. John chapter 20, 11 guys. And they're huddled up in a room. They're near Jerusalem. They're huddled up. And here it says they're afraid to go outside in fear of the Jews. 11 guys repented, believed, gave it all to Father. 11 guys, the fruit of his ministry, 3 years as the best disciple maker and pastor ever. 3 years, got 11 guys huddled in a room, afraid to go outside. You know what that looks like? Looks like a mustard seed. And you know what Jesus would do? You know what the text says? It's going to be sowed in the garden, and it'll grow and become a tree, and birds of the air will nest in its branches. The mustard seed doesn't remain small. When it's planted, it becomes a huge tree, one of the largest fruit-producing trees of the garden variety, and there will be birds from all over the world, so to say, every tongue, tribe, people, nation. People will find shade and protection in the branches of this kingdom of God that will start with 11 men who are in fear, and God will breathe on them, and Peter will preach, and 3,000 will come, and he'll preach again, and 2,000 will come. And in Acts chapter 8, the gospel will go up to Samaria, and in 11, it will go to Antioch, and then it will go on to Thessalonica, and to Corinth, and to Athens, and to Galatia, and to Philippi. And February 22nd, 2015, the gospel of the kingdom is being preached in Memphis, Tennessee. What started as a mustard seed has become a huge tree. Now, I guarantee you, they were going, what is Jesus smoking? We're 20 centuries on the other side of this thing, and we see it. We go, wow, that's exactly what happened. By the way, the Jew still has an objection. This is a stumbling block for the Jew. Most of my family, as you guys know, are Jewish. And if you ask any of them, hey, what is your problem with Jesus as Messiah? Like, what? Why can't you receive him? You know what most of them will say, what most of them have said to me? They will say, Kenan, God bless you, but, you know, if Jesus was the king, where's the kingdom? Psalm 2 and Psalm 72 and Zechariah 14 and Micah 4 and Isaiah 2 and 9 and 11, when those things happen, we'll bow a knee to Jesus. Happy to do it. But that's what we're waiting on. You know what breaks my heart is they're not supposed to have to wait to see the kingdom of God. Jesus not only said the kingdom is near, he said the kingdom is here. And Jesus established his people. Listen to this. What if I said to one of my relatives, you know, can I tell you, you want to know where his kingdom is? Let me tell you, it's here. I'm sorry, what did you say? Gosh, let me try. The kingdom of God, it's here. Kenan, I'm not with you, man. I know you. Read the same Bible I read, and you know you can't possibly tell me that the kingdom of God, as is prophesied, is here. And I could say, well, yeah. I'll give you that it's not here the way it will one day be here. I'll give you that it's not culminated, that the Messiah is not reigning physically, literally, on the hill of Zion with the nations as his inheritance. The men are not beating their swords into plows. I get that, but it is here. Like, what do you mean it's here? How can you tell me it's here? Well, what I mean is there are a people that are under the kingship of a Jewish Messiah, that have devoted themselves to his kingdom and are citizens first and foremost to his kingdom, that are bonded by a sacred trust, a love for one another, a unity amidst diversity. And listen, they got a common mission, like they've given their lives to the king's agenda of taking his kingdom to the ends of the earth with the same terms that he offered it to us. He's going, Kenan, what are you talking about? Talking about the church. Talking about the church. Here we are. The mustard seed. See, I just faked it and y'all didn't even know because you can't even see a mustard seed. That which was 11 in a room has grown. The tree has grown. It's throughout all the earth. The kingdom offer, the simple offer has been received by some. The tree is growing in folks from every tongue, tribe, people, nation can find shade and protection in its branches. The kingdom is going and it's growing. And we're not the fulfillment, but we are the enjoyment of the kingdom of God. Amen? It is not as it will one day be, but don't be mistaken, it is here. And we are the foretaste. We are the shadow of the substance to come. Jesus will go on and say it's going to be like leaven. Let me tell you what leaven does. You put a little bit of drop in the dough. You can't see it. It's invisibly working until it has sweetened the entire lump. Isn't that a great way to talk? Isn't that it? Didn't Jesus nail that? That's the church. I can't see it happening out there, but it's happening. It's growing. It's like leaven, and it's sweetening the whole thing. And one day Christ will return on Mount Zion, and it says at the end of this chapter, his people will finally, the blindness be removed, and they will be the ones that proclaim, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, and they'll then and only then receive the kingdom of God that was offered to them that they were hardened to, and here's the church that are those that will receive it until he culminates by reigning on his throne and bringing peace on earth. In the terms, repent and believe. Let me round third and head home with this. The chunk that I haven't covered, and don't worry, I'm not going to try. 22 to 30, it's probably subtitled in your Bible, The Narrow Door. Let me just give you the thought. They ask him, like, Jesus, are a lot of people going to be saved? Are a lot of people going to get it? And he says, here's what he says, not as many as you think. And I got to give you this because this is vital. He says, here's why. He says, the narrow road, which by the way, this little nine verses says, take the narrow road. The narrow road is not the road marked by the religious community. It's not the road marked by religious activity. It's the road marked by the truly repentant. Folks that never get over a God that loved them and their sin enough to send his son. In their contrition, they've repented. They've received the gift of salvation and they go on glorifying God. That will be those on the narrow road. I read about a guy named Billy Sunday. Some of y'all have heard of Billy Sunday? I'd heard about him, but I read this story this week. Billy Sunday, they say that he preached to more people than any other human being in the pre-broadcasting world, okay? And he would go town to town and do these little revivals, and he did this one specific three-day revival in this town like he would often do and preach the gospel, and the Spirit moved, and people had come repenting of their sin and receiving the kingdom of God, receiving Jesus. And at the end of the revival, he was packing up his tents, his whole team. They're packing everything up. They're storing it away. They're doing the kind of thing that they do to clean up all that they've done. And this little 10-year-old boy comes up to Billy Sunday. 10-year-old boy says, Mr. Sunday, you know, voice is a little shaky, says, Mr. Sunday, I really want to be saved. What do I do? And Billy Sunday said, what do you do, huh? He said, son, I'm sorry, you're too late. You're too late. Turned around, kept packing up all the stuff, putting up the revival tent. And the boy said, But Mr. Sunday, I'm perishing. Like, I'm stuck in my sin. What do I do? And Billy Sunday said, no, son, I fully understand what you're saying. I understand exactly what you're saying, and I'm telling you, you're too late. 10-year-old boy began to cry. He said, there's nothing I can do. Billy Sunday said, nothing. Nothing you can do. Young man, everything required for your salvation has already been done. Everything required to free a young man like you, stuck in his sin, who knows it, it's already been done. The King came. He died in your place for your sin, that you could be free, that you could walk upright, that you could glorify God your whole life. You must only repent and trust in Christ. Amen. Repent and believe. It's the terms of the kingdom of God. If there's anyone here who's never repented and believed, I would invite you today, while it is still called today, don't think like the Galileans about the other Galileans. But all the blessing in my life, God must be blessing me. God winks at no man's sin. Don't call his mercy your righteousness. While it is still today, repent of your sin. Turn to Jesus and receive the kingdom of God.